just with the summer schedules that we just have one person up leading worship, and that would be fine. Jason is completely capable of that. And yet, those concerns this morning coming in and seeing Marcus here, just a blessing from God to have Marcus back. So welcome, Marcus. It's good to have you. And just what a wonderful time of worship, having Marcus back for a few days from Honduras. And so it's just neat how God gives us small blessings that we don't deserve. So I wanted to share that with all of you. Again, if you're new and you have children, we welcome and invite and desire that children remain in the preaching time of the worship service. And so if that's new to you, if that unsettles you, we want to put you at ease. We love the babbling of children through the preaching. And so please feel free to take your children back to the cry room if they get unruly. But we believe it's important that children sit under the preaching of God's word every week with adults, and they can go home and learn from their parents as they have discussion around the house that week. So children, you are welcome here, and we're excited that you're here. With that said, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. As Rick said, we're working our way through the book of Ephesians, and we'll be reading verses 11 through 22, although this morning our main text that we'll be focusing on is verses 14 through 18. So I would like to invite the congregation to stand with me as I read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, just as our physical bodies need and long for physical food, our spirits long for the nourishing food of your word. And just as we find ourselves being tempted to eat junk food, things that are full of sugar, things that would bring harm to our physical bodies, that might give us a temporary but fleeting satisfaction, we also acknowledge that we are often drawn to the empty and fleeting things of this world that ultimately leave our souls hungry. And just as a kind mother thinks of her children and prepares nourishing, rich, healthy, filling meals, we thank you that in your patience and your kindness, you give us the filling nourishment of your word. The word that humbles the great men, the kings of this earth, that brings them to their knees. A word that encourages and lifts up the downtrodden. A word that comforts the mourning. A word that humbles the proud. A word that brings rebellious hearts and minds to repentance, a word that brings joy and gladness to the hearts of your people. And so we ask this morning that through the power of your Spirit, we would feast and be satisfied on your word. We ask this in confidence because of the work and the obedience of your Son Jesus, in whom we, your people, are found. Amen. You may be seated. So if you were here last week, we looked at a list of things that Paul commanded the church in Ephesus to remember. He gave them five things that they were to remember, and we noted that the idea that unified these five things was not of their past sinful state. No, in fact, those five things were predominantly Jewish or centered around the religious practices of Israel. Paul was trying to show the Ephesians how un-Israelite they really were. And I asked a provocative question saying, does a Gentile need to become an Israelite in order to be saved? I understand that was provocative. It was meant to be. It was meant to get that in your minds and thinking about that. And I answered by saying yes. In fact, they do. In a very real way, a Gentile needs to somehow identify as a true son of Abraham, a true son of Israel. And over this past week, I've had conversations with a few of you, phone calls, emails, texts. And I just want to take a moment to clarify my answer from last week. And here's the main point from last week's sermon. The promises that God made to Abraham and his offspring were promises of hope, salvation, and blessing. And these promises were not promises to humanity at large, but to a specific people. These promises were made to God's people. They were made to Abraham and his offspring, to those who would be the true sons of Abraham. And in order to receive these promises, a person must be included, must somehow identify as a son of Abraham. And so Gentiles are called not to become Israelites by following the practices and customs of Israel through circumcision, dietary, and clothing laws and customs, but instead they must take on the most spiritually significant trait of their father Abraham, that trait being faith. We do not receive the blessings of God by our works, but we receive them by faith. And circumcision, that's strict adherence to moral code. What you eat, how you wash, what you touch, they're all works that God gave Israel to teach them something. But that's not how we receive the promises and blessings God gave to Abraham. We receive those things through faith. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 4. And I understand that this is all introductory, but I want to bring clarification, and I think that'll help us as we go through our study this morning. I'm just going to read the entire chapter of Romans 4, so follow along with me with this thought in mind that what does it mean to be a true son of Abraham? This is Paul writing to the Romans. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Remember, Paul's writing to Romans, Gentile Christians. And he's including here our forefather of the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but what is due him. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Paul's saying that Abraham had faith, and circumcision then was a mark of his faith. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherent of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And he did not weaken when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so we look at what Paul's telling the Romans there, and he's saying, yes, you must become a true child of Abraham, but that doesn't mean that you become a child of Abraham through following the law. It means that you have faith. And Abraham's life was meant to teach us these things. Paul also takes this up in his letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 4, verses 7 and 9, he says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so I say, must a Gentile become a son of Abraham to receive the blessings that were promised to Abraham and his offspring? And Paul would say, by all means, yes, you must become a true son of Abraham. And so we see that it was Abraham's faith that brought him justification before God, and that circumcision was a sign of that faith. And so When we say that we must identify as Abraham's sons and daughters, it's through faith. And that's how we receive those promises that were given specifically to Abraham. Now, on to today's text. One of the things that marks Grace Church as unique and somewhat, I think, special is that we are a church of believers who hold differing convictions on issues that are, we would say, tier 2 and 3 in Christian doctrine, important issues that we should study and come to convictions on. But within this gathering, even amongst the elders, we hold different convictions, tightly held convictions, on tier 2 and 3 issues. But the thing that I love about this church, the thing that I think marks this church, is how tightly we hold to tier 1 issues and enjoy worshiping with one another. And so as we get into today's text and next week's text, there's going to be things that some of you might view differently and come to a different understanding of. And I recognize that. And my aim is to preach this text convictionally, yet I want to highlight things that we can all agree on. And one thing that maybe would be helpful as we come to this text is that we must recognize that God has always had a specific group of people that he declared to be his own from the beginning of the world until its end. These people had different group names, different identities throughout the Old Testament. We begin with Adam and Eve and their sons, Abel and Seth. They were God's chosen people. They didn't have a last name, but these were the people of God. And then we come and meet a man named Enoch, and then Noah. These are God's chosen people. And then we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and finally the nation of Israel. And when we come to the New Testament, we see a new iteration or a new thing, a new way to identify as this people of God. And each manifestation, each change in those people of God revealed God's plan of redemption in a different way. We see something in the life of Noah that we did not see in the life of Adam. Something new of how God works with his people. We see in how Noah and God work together. We see something in the life of Moses and the exodus with the people of Israel out of Egypt that we did not see with Noah. And each iteration, each people of God, as he worked with them, we see something new. Something is revealed or unveiled about who God is and how he works with his people. And then we see the nation of Israel. There's something different, something new there that God is showing about who he is, displaying about his character. But God has always saved his people the same way. He's always saved his people by grace through faith. And the Bible is a story of how that continues to unfold and show us new ways. And for the majority of the Old Testament, this gathering, this group of people that God had was called Israel. It was his assembled people, the congregation of his people. In the New Testament era, we call this gathering of the people of God, the church. And so in the church, we see things more clearly that were only echoed in the life of Israel. They were once blurry, but now we see it more clearly. And Israel was a nation founded and sustained by grace through faith. We just read that about Abraham. I just want to give a couple examples of how the man or woman in Israel would have been saved by faith. It was not through works. So imagine, you remember the story of Egypt and the Exodus and the 10 plagues that come upon the Egyptians, displaying the awesome power of God, this clash between the God, Pharaoh of Egypt, and the God, Yahweh of Israel. Now imagine it's the night before the Passover. We're thinking about how Israel was saved through faith. Imagine it's the night before the Passover when God tells Moses that an angel of death will go throughout the entire land of Egypt and will kill the firstborn of every household. But God makes provision in his grace to Israel. It's interesting that that the Israelites needed some provision of protection. That angel was an angel of wrath bringing justice upon sinful humanity. And Israel was not excluded from that. If they did not obey what God commanded them to do, their children would suffer that wrath and that justice. And so they were on the same playing field with Egypt, but God gave them a provision. So imagine it's the night before, and God tells Moses that this angel of death is going to go throughout all the land, killing the firstborn of every household. But he says, if the men of Israel would take a lamb and they would slaughter it and take its blood and paint it on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes, he would spare that home from death. Now imagine there's two Israelite men talking that evening, and the one says, what do you think about this commandment that Moses gave us and the way that we should save our children? Do you think it's really going to save our sons? And the other guy says, absolutely. He says, look at what Yahweh did. Everything that he's done so far and promised to do, he's done. I will certainly paint my doorframe. I know Yahweh will be faithful to his word. What about you? What are you going to do? And the other guy says, well, it seems pretty far-fetched. It's hard for me to believe, but I'm going to be obedient and have faith that Yahweh will do what he says. But I still have some serious doubts it's going to work. Now, of those two guys, which home did the angel of death pass over? Both. He passed over both homes. The differing levels of faith in the men were vast, but they both obeyed in faith. And that is how Israel is saved in the Old Testament. Consider a second example. Maybe hundreds of years later, imagine an Israelite man is preparing to head to the temple to offer a sacrifice for his sins and the sins of his family. And he's preparing to go out the door with the lamb. And his son says, Dad, why are you taking that lamb to the temple? And he says, well, I'm taking it there to be a sacrifice for our sins. And the boy says, well, Dad, how does the lamb's death protect us from our sins? The father looks at his son and he says, well, son, our sins are offense against Yahweh. And the punishment for sins is death. And so Yahweh tells us to kill a lamb to take the punishment that we deserve. And the kid says, but Dad, does the lamb's death really protect us from that punishment? How do you know, Dad, that it really works? And he says, well, son, it's what Yahweh told us to do, and I trust him. And so the son says, so you have faith in what Yahweh says. We're saved by faith. And the guy says, I guess I never really thought of it like that, but yeah, that's right. We are saved by faith. Your Uncle Paul is coming to dinner later tonight, and I'll have to mention that to him. You see, even in all these religious practices of Israel, everything was based on the faith of the people. And so what I'm saying, what I'm trying to communicate is, from the beginning of God's people with Adam and Eve, they're saved by faith. This is how he saves his people from beginning to end. And we get a clearer picture of it in the life of Christ. So now, on to our text. That was a long introduction. Ephesians 2, 14 and 18. We ended last week with verse 13. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, there are two movements within this passage in 14 through 18. There's a piece that's horizontal and a piece that's vertical. And Paul explains how these two things work. The first is how peace is brought between men, and the other is how peace is brought between men and God. And the peace that's horizontal is specifically between Jew and Gentile. We talked a little bit last week about that big difference in how they viewed the world and how they viewed God. But not just Jew and Gentile in general. This is something we need to get, because we can go astray here and our theology can become watery and weak if we think that what Paul's talking about is this general ecumenical peace between all Jews and all Gentiles. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's specifically talking about a peace that's horizontal between Israelites who have become Christian. That is, Israelites who have now seen the beauty of Christ and have put their faith in him. And Gentiles who have become Christian, who have put their faith in Christ. So that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about this horizontal peace between Christian Israelites and Christian Gentiles. It's not this kumbaya, all nations and all people of the world sit around a great campfire and hold hands and are now united because of Christ. It's only those who put their faith in him. And so that's the first movement. The second movement is peace that's vertical. That is a peace between God and man. And we'll take both of these in turn. But first, I want to read the passage for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And so he is our peace. That is, Jesus is our peace. It is through Christ alone that peace can come between Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles, and then ultimately peace between that one new man and God in heaven. And again, Ryan said it so well so many weeks ago, that everything in the Christian life centers around being found in Christ. And he is our peace. It is Christ is our peace. And Christ has made these Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles one. He has taken two things that were separate and distinct, and he has made them one. Jews who had faith in God and Gentiles who had faith in God are now this new entity, this new thing. But how? We should ask, how does he make this happen? That's the question. And Paul anticipates your question, and he answers it by saying, well, Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, so that he might create one new man in place of the two. Now, there's a lot there, and I'll acknowledge we're not going to be able to get to it all this morning, so bear with me. And then go home and do your own study. But the first thing we need to wrestle with is, what is this dividing wall of hostility? What's he talking about? There's different views on what this wall is, but I believe the best way to understand this dividing wall of hostility would be this. It's an incorrect view and abuse of application that has crept into Israel religion over the centuries, centering around the Mosaic Law. Okay? I'll say that one more time. The wall of hostility was an incorrect view from Israel and abuse of application that has crept into Israel's practice of religion over the centuries, that centered around the Mosaic Law. So the law itself, some people say this dividing wall was the Mosaic Law itself. And I'm saying, no, I don't think it is. The law itself was not a bad thing. It was a good thing. And therefore, it could not and should not be something that creates hostility. Israel was always called to be a blessing to the nations. So even though the laws marked them as distinct from the rest of the nations, they were supposed to be a blessing to these nations. They were to be this nation, this come and see what true blessing looks like. Come and see how you live under the obedience of God and how you're blessed by living under that. And so the law was a good thing to Israel. But the religious leaders began to misappropriate the law and abuse its application. A good example of this would be their view of the Sabbath. You remember in Mark 3, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, and he catches flack from the Pharisees for doing it because he heals this man on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was meant to be a day of rest. And this man has a crippled hand. He cannot ultimately rest with this crippled hand. And Jesus heals him, bringing ultimate rest to this man. And the Pharisees say, "You did work on the Sabbath." It's a misapplication of what God intended. And later, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for adding to the law to the point that people could not possibly keep the law. The Pharisees added all kinds of additions to the law that they could not keep. In Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus says this, "They tie up," meaning the Pharisees, "they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." This religious ruling class had so misused and applied the law that it really became a dividing wall of hostility between the Gentiles and the Jews. They used the law, they misappropriated it in a way to further condemn other people. They would look down their noses because people could not uphold the law that they themselves ultimately could not uphold either. But Jesus comes and he embodied the law perfectly. He fulfills the law. He showed what it looked like to keep the law perfectly. The law was given to Israel not to keep them from the Gentiles, but to keep them from becoming like the Gentiles. And Israel misappropriates that law and say, no, we're trying to keep ourselves from the Gentiles. But Israel was always called to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom that's to bless the nations. The law was meant to act as a witness and a testimony of what the obedient and blessed life was to look like. Yet sin, as it always does, found a way to come in and corrupt through the law, to add to it, to bring condemnation where it was not supposed to be. So God's solution was to send his son in order to perfectly fulfill the law, thus rendering it inoperative. He doesn't kill the law, but he renders it inoperative. Now, you say, okay, what does that really mean? That just sounds like a nice, easy way out of this, but what does it mean to have the law inoperative? He doesn't destroy it, but Christ renders it inoperative. Well, Christ did what Israel could not. Christ lived the way that any person could not live. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And so people are now called to look at Christ as their obedience, to look to Christ as their own personal fulfillment of the law. That's what it means to be found in Christ. So in a sense, if an Israelite who came to faith in Christ was challenged with their lack of keeping the law, they were to point to Christ and say, no, I'm found in him. It's what he's done. I've kept the law perfectly through Christ. He's my identity. I'm solely wrapped up in him. And so through Christ, I truly have kept the law perfectly. And that's how Christ renders the law inoperative. It's not the modus operandum. It's not the thing that our lives are centered around now as Christians. Our lives are centered around Christ. And so we get this fulfillment, this righteousness through Christ. But that would not fully satisfy the law. Remember, there's two parts to the law. Well, so this Israelite who's now become a Christian, somebody says, well, how have you fulfilled the law? And they point to Christ. It's, I'm found in him. I obey the law perfectly through him. And somebody says, well, that's great, but what about your past sins? They must be punished. I know they must. Your law demands it, for you are just. So what does the Christian say about their past sins? How is that dealt with? It's the exact same answer that they gave to keeping the law. They point to Christ. He died for me. And so the law is rendered inoperative because Christ has fulfilled it in total. So I look to Christ. He died as a condemned man, a cursed man on a tree. His death has fully satisfied all the demands of justice that the law had put upon my life. Again, I do not look to myself, but I look to Christ in his perfect obedience and righteousness. And I look to him as the one who took the punishment that the law demanded came on me. He is the perfect lamb in both keeping the law and also in fulfilling the punishment that the law demanded. And this is how God breaks down this dividing wall of hostility between believing Israel and believing Gentiles. Both groups are called to look to Christ for their righteousness. And in doing so, Christ is bringing these two at one time distinct groups together into something new. Now, verse 15 he says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances so that he might create one new man in place of the two and so making peace. This one new man is the new identity of God's covenant people. God essentially creates a new race that is raceless. This does not mean that Paul no longer has distinct categories for Jews and Gentiles. He still retains those categories. As we said earlier, it doesn't dissolve Jew-Gentile, but it does dissolve the categorical break between Christians that are Gentile and Christians that were one time practicing Israelites. That's the one that goes away. Paul still has a category for Jew, for Gentile, and now he has a category for the church. You can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 31 and 32. Paul writes this. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks, that is the Gentiles, or to the church of God. And so I just point that out again. This isn't just a breaking down of a wall between Gentiles in general and Jews in general. This is a breaking down of the wall between those who were once Jewish, now putting their faith in Christ, and those who were Gentile, now putting their faith in Christ. And this new group of people must have unity. They must have peace with one another because they are one in Christ. So it's natural that man doesn't hate his own body. And so this is the horizontal unity that we find in all believers. And I'm just going to actually jump to the end of my sermon, but I'm going to go back, so don't get too excited. But we might ask, well, what are the essentials of Christianity? How do I know who I'm supposed to be one with? I'm going to read the Apostles' Creed. This is a helpful summary. Again, this isn't the Word of God, but this is something that God has helped men to write by basing it on the Word of God. If you want to know, well, who am I called to be one with? Who am I made one with through Christ? It's those who would affirm this creed. Some of you would know it by heart. If you do, feel free to recite with me. And some of us here might be a little off-put by creeds because you have a bad connotation of them from earlier times, creeds are a good thing. They're not the word of God, but they're helpful. And so the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Now, I put an asterisk there. Some of you hear the word the Holy Catholic Church, and you automatically go to Rome. You think of the Pope. Catholic here means all-inclusive. This is the universal church of God. All people who would affirm these things. That's what the word Catholic means. All-encompassing. Okay? And so it's okay to use the word Catholic in that sense. And so this is the new unity. This is the new oneness that Christ has created in himself. These are the people that affirm this. This is who we're called, not only called, but in reality we're made one with. And we're called to live in unity with. Now, to jump back and find my spot. In verse 16, Paul goes on and he says, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And Paul goes on, he says that this new group, this new thing that God has created, is reconciled to God through the cross, that is, through the death of Christ. The hostility that Paul mentions here in verse 16, look at it, is a different hostility than he mentioned in verse 14. Remember, verse 14 was this hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles because of the misappropriation of the law. Now, this hostility that speaks of in verse 16 is a hostility between man and God. We've already seen that all men were at one time under the wrath of God, and the only way that this wrath can be dealt with is through the death of Christ. We saw that earlier in the book of Ephesians. All men are essentially on a level playing field. They're all under the wrath of God. There can be no reconciliation to God without the costly price of the death of God's own Son. And Paul is explicit here in the order that the reconciliation comes. It's interesting. Paul wants these Ephesians to know there's this reconciliation between you and other Jewish believers. You become one man, and then God takes that one man and reconciles them to himself through the death of Christ. And possibly that's because, you know, you don't want to be the second one to the table. It'd be interesting if God reconciles the Jews to himself, then reconciles the Gentiles, and then brings them into one. And the Jews could always say, yeah, we were first. No, God's saying, I'm doing it down here on this horizontal level, and then I'm going to reconcile you as one together. Reconciliation between men, it's a theme that we see throughout the Old Testament. Again, we believe, the way we preach, the way we understand the Bible here at Grace Church is there is a continuing thread that runs through all of Scripture. There's a melody line, as it were, running through all of Scripture. And so what we see in the New Testament can be found in the Old. And so you say, well, where was this reconciliation of men between maybe Israel and Gentiles found in the Old? Well, I'd say go back to the Exodus. Exodus 12:38. Moses writes, a mixed multitude went out with them. This is as they're leaving Egypt. Israel's leaving Egypt, and a mixed multitude went out with them. That means people that were not of the sons of Israel. And God brings this people together as they go out. And then later he gives them the law at Sinai, and from there, they're called Israel. And so these people were enfolded into the community of Israel. So again, I say that God chooses and saves his people in the same way in the New Testament as he saves them in the Old. And God reconciles this group, this new formed person, to himself. Maybe a helpful example, all these examples are vastly lacking in some respect, but you think of marriage, two different people, different identities, and then they get married and they become one. They take on a new reality, a new identity. And so God brings these people together and he reconciles them to himself through the death of Christ on the cross. Verse 17. And he came and he preached peace to those to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So this preaching of peace to those who were far off, probably referring to the Gentiles. And the preaching of peace to those who were near, probably referring to the Jews. But where do we see this preaching of peace? Where does this come about? When is Jesus preaching this message of peace? He's the one who's preaching it. He came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. I think there's a couple texts in Scripture that we can look at. So the promise of the Messiah, the Messiah was always to be a messenger of peace. And as he was prophesied in the Old Testament, he is then revealed later in the New Testament. So we're just going to look at a couple passages here quickly to see how he was prophesied as a messenger of peace. And write down Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. This is Isaiah prophesying about this future Savior of Israel, this future Messiah. He says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Prophesying about the Messiah who would bring peace. And Isaiah 57:19, Isaiah writes, "I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of his lips. Peace, peace to the far and peace to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." Now, you hear this far and near language here in Isaiah 57. Now, Isaiah is preaching to the people of Israel, those that are in exile, those are the ones that are far, and he's preaching peace to those who are still in the land. And so there's a little bit of a foreshadowing or echoing of those that are far off and those that are near. But I still think that peace to the far off here in Ephesians is peace to the Gentiles. And so that's the Messiah preaching peace prophesied in the Old Testament. Now let's bump to the New. In Luke's gospel, we read of the announcement of peace from the angels to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. You remember the scene? Would have been amazing to be there. Can you imagine sitting around a campfire and having just this host of heavenly beings show up and start singing to you? "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news,'" that is the gospel, "'of great joy that will be for all the people." All the people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Among those with whom he is pleased. Among those with whom his favor, his grace, rests on. And then later, we'll get to this in a couple weeks, maybe a couple months, we'll see. Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 6, Paul writes this. He says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ." And just an aside about verse 4, Paul expects his readers to think deeply about what he's writing. He doesn't expect them to be like automatons where things just make sense. He wants them to think about it, and he knows through the power of the Spirit that things will start to make sense. That's what he says. "When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ." Okay. Parenthetical aside done. "Which was not made known to the sons of men in the other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And so when Paul says that Jesus comes and preaches peace to those who are far off and near. This preaching, especially to the Gentiles, had to happen after his death and resurrection. It had to. And so Jesus, or Paul, is saying that the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament are preaching this message of peace. It's what the book of Acts is about. People often say the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. Instead, I like to think of it as the Acts of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus. Jesus is still the one acting and preaching in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. He's just doing it through his apostles. And so the preaching of peace has to come after the cross, because that's what reconciles the two. That's what brings the unification. All right, verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So we are heirs together with one another, heirs with Christ. We have access to the Father through the death of Christ. Again, we've seen this theme in the book of Ephesians, but I want to point it out here. Look at the beauty of the Trinitarian formula here. We are reconciled to God the Father and now have access to him in and through the Spirit by the blood of Jesus the Son. The Trinity is working in complete harmony and complete unity for one purpose. To draw these two people into one new person, the church, and give them access to God the Father in the Spirit of God, by and through the blood of Jesus the Son. And so the Christian Jew can no longer say, well, we are the ones that have complete access to God. The Gentiles can't claim that either. They are now one, and they have the same access to the Father through the Spirit. And I just wonder if we realize or we think about what that means. We have access to God the Father, access to the one who's created the heavens and the earth. We have access to approach him in prayer, to petition him for things, to praise him and glorify him for things that he has given us. The Spirit is the one who grants that access. You can go home today and pray to the Creator of the heavens and the earth. You can sit in your seat right now and speak to the one who created all this beauty. He beckons you to come. Come. And that's the vertical peace that we now have. We can go home. We do not need to fear death. Mankind has feared death from the beginning. It's what marks Christians as those that are different. We no longer fear death because we are no longer under the wrath of God. Those that do not believe in Christ and his reconciling work fear death rightly, because they know in the back of their minds, in the deepest recesses of their heart, they know that something awaits them that they do not want to meet. And we as Christians can approach death with confidence and, yes, joy, knowing that the wrath that God once had on us is no longer there. We are at peace. And not just peace, but there is joy, there is happiness. God wants us to come near to him. And in a sense, death is a grace for that final and full reconciliation with God. And so the point of this text this morning is one of unity and reconciliation and peace. First a horizontal peace and then a vertical peace. And I just summarized that vertical peace. And now I want to say just a couple words of application on the horizontal peace that we're called to have. I read the Apostles' Creed. And I said that this church is unique and special. And I love this church because of the differences that exist in the congregation on these important issues in tier 2 and 3 in Christian doctrine. But I love this church most because of the unity, the way we tightly embrace the tier 1 issues. And I pray that that never changes in this church. And this application comes from Sinclair Ferguson. Some of you know who he is. This came from a message called Good Fences, Bad Fences, that he gave at the Desiring God conference years ago. And he's talking about unity amongst fellow Christians and how there's good fences to put up and there's bad fences to put up. And if you know Ferguson, you know he's not this squishy, wishy-washy, watered-down theologian. He holds his convictions deeply. This is what Ferguson says, and he refers to, so I'm going to quote two people, and it's just going to run into one quotation, okay? So I'm going to quote Ferguson, who quotes this man named John Duncan, who was a professor of Hebrew at Newcastle in Edinburgh. And Ferguson says, this is what Duncan says. He said, I identify first and foremost as a Christian. Next as a Catholic Christian, believing in the universal church of God. And then as a Calvinist. Fourth as a Paedo-Baptist. And fifth as a Presbyterian. And I cannot reverse the order. And I would say for myself, I'm first and foremost a Christian. Next a Catholic, then a Calvinist. Fourth, a Credo Baptist, and fifth, a Reformed Baptist, and I cannot reverse that order. And then this man Duncan was asked if these were circles. And Duncan says, rather than being circles, moving out to the widest from Presbyterian to Paedo Baptist to Calvinist to Christian, he says, I like to think of them as towers rising above the other, narrowing as they rise. But the first is the broadest and the most foundational, laid by Christ Jesus. And we are called to build on that foundation. And as we ascend, our outlook widens. He says they're not concentric circles where we become narrower and narrower from Christian to being a Presbyterian of all things. This is what Ferguson says, but building blocks that as they rise, we become clearer and clearer in how we think about the scriptures and how we understand how the whole Bible fits together. But as they rise, we get a better view of the entire Christian church because of the height. And he says, if whatever your view of Christianity is, if it does not give you a broad sense of the glory of the mystery of the gospel, the glory of the multiformity and multiculturalness that is the Christian church that Christ purchased with his own blood, then you are not rising in your thinking about God and Christ, but you are actually sinking lower. And he says, this is a wonderful paradox, and it's glorious, that as we become more consistent and more clear in our convictions and view of Scripture, something that we must do in order to make sense of the Bible, but as we become more consistent and more clear, the more we understand how little we really know. This is Sinclair Ferguson. The more we understand how puny and small we really are in the grand and mysterious glories of the gospel. The mystery that Christ would take sinners like we once were and bind us together with other sinners, making something new. Something the likes that this world has never seen. We call this thing the Christian church. And that's the point of application I want to extend and commend to this body. I'm not making light of deep theology. We must think about these things. We should come to firm convictions on tier 2 and tier 3 levels. It's good that we do that. But as Duncan points out, he says the first foundational thing is I'm a Christian first. That should be the widest, in a sense, the deepest foundation on which we build. And as our convictions become clearer and go higher, we have a broader, wider sense of the mystery of the Christian church. Again, I'm not preaching some watered down kumbaya ecumenicalism that we just get together with anybody who claims to be a Christian. But we should extend grace. We should extend love and kindness and a desire to draw near to those who would affirm the tier one issues. And so with that, I close. I ask you to join me in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that it is a word upon which we can feast and never go hungry. God, it's amazing that the young people in this congregation, the six-year-olds, the five-year-olds, the 10-year-olds, the 12-year-olds, can gain from listening to your word preached, just as the 83 and 85-year-olds that have been Christians the majority of their life can gain and feast on this word. God, what an amazing gift you have given us in your word. God, I pray that as a church we would grow in our confidence and our clarity and our convictions on all these things. Things that are tier 2 and 3 and even 4, that we would think deeply about them and care about them because you care about them. But God, I ask that above all, this church would exemplify a spirit of humility and unity and love with other Christians. God, I thank you that I've seen evidence of that, and I pray that you continue to grow that in us as a body. We thank you that you've made this a unique and special church. But God, even more so than that, we thank you that you have redeemed each of us individually and made peace between us and you. And so we ask that now, as we go from here, our singing and our prayers would bring you much honor and much glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.